1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. We'll call this study, Do Not Love the World. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away. Bank on it. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. The things it craves and desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. What a promise. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. But those who have done the will of my Father who is in heaven. This is definitely one of those, what part do you not understand? He who does the will of God abides forever. And that's what our lives thus should be about, is doing the Father's will. Let's pray. Lord, I ask for the Spirit of God to be upon us this morning, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Pour out, Lord. Pour this out abundantly upon us, I pray. Be with me as I speak, granting utterance to my lips that I may speak clearly, boldly, effectively what you want to communicate to your people. May the words that come be spirit and life. May we be given ears to hear, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. We do not know exactly when the Apostle John wrote this letter called 1 John. But most biblical scholars think it was sometime between 80 and 90 AD. So it's one of the latter writings of the New Testament. At a time when the church was already beginning to experience some of the problems addressed in the seven letters sent to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We do know that John, the apostle, spent the later years of his life in Ephesus. And he was functioning as the chief apostolic overseer of the churches in Asia Minor. This is well documented in church history. And that he, as an eyewitness of the Lord's glory, think about how this letter begins, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim unto you. An eyewitness of the Lord's glory, the ministry of the one whom he calls the Word made flesh, including, of course, his death, his resurrection, and ascension to heaven. He was an eyewitness of those things. And he, as one of the last remaining eyewitnesses, we know that he wrote at least one, if not three, letters, a gospel, and the book of Revelation. He was busy at the end of his life. Because he wrote all of this in his later years, probably the last 10, 15 years of his life, maybe 20. Some people believe, it is suggested in the writings of the church historian Eusebius that John lived well into the reign of Trajan. Which put him actually right into the first few years of the second century. So we know these things about John. We also know that he trained men such as Ignatius, Polycarp, and possibly Papias, whom he ordained to ministry as bishops in cities that were important centers of early Christianity. These things are well documented as well. We have what are called the writings of the apostolic fathers. We know that there were men whom John appointed to be bishops who in subsequent church history became known as what I just said, the apostolic fathers of the early second century, who were entrusted with the task of preserving the tradition that was handed down by the apostles and thereby maintaining the unity of the one holy apostolic church. Amen. It was not an easy task that was given to them. For it was ever the case, as Paul by the Spirit had predicted to the elders in Ephesus in Acts 20, verses 28 through 32, that savage wolves came in among the flock. to draw away disciples after themselves. That's their defining trait. Not to make people disciples of Jesus, but to draw away disciples after themselves. And all of what they gain from that. Speaking perverse things as people do today. Perverse things. More a hindrance than a help to the gospel. Because these things then have to be deconstructed out of the minds of the elect. Speaking perverse things that were contrary to the true teaching that was handed down by the apostles. And they were wreaking havoc and confusion on the church by the factions they created. A problem, indeed, already evident in what Paul has to say in his two letters to Timothy that were written as far back as between 60 and 65 AD. 20, 30 years previous to 1 John. But a problem that appears again here in 1 John, which states, by the way, you should take note of this now. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, states that many false prophets had already gone out into the world. There were false prophets then, and there are false prophets now. Operating not by the Spirit of God, but by the Spirit of Antichrist. That's why I said it's more of a hindrance than a help. And this necessitated, and still does today, that the true Christian community must exercise sharp and keen discernment. Testing the spirits. Because it's not only a matter of what is said, but what drives what is said. The church is called to set itself with resolve to remain true to the tradition that's handed down to us by Jesus and the apostles. And, you know, I know I speak with passion about this, and I think people sometimes think that the man's off his rocker. But the passion that's in my bones about this is because we live in a day of much apostasy and much heresy. And people don't even know it. That they're eating poisonous food. So we must be fierce in our resolve to remain true to the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that is now preserved in the writings that we call the New Testament, or simply the canon. Or if you will allow me, the one holy apostolic faith. So it's in the midst of this important letter that is written by an apostle and an eyewitness of the Lord's glory. Let's keep this in mind, that these men saw the Lord in His glory. We can only imagine what it was like for Peter, James, and John to walk up that mountain with Jesus and there to see Elijah and Moses appear. Freaky day. And to see them standing there, it says in Luke's gospel that they were talking about Jesus' soon departure, his ascension to heaven, what he was going to actually accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Jesus had just prior to this told them for the first time, I will go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the elders, be crucified and raised the third day. And now they see Elijah and Moses talking about this. Lord, it is good to be here. Let's stay here. A cloud overshadowed them. And they heard a voice speak, saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. And when the cloud had lifted, there was Jesus standing alone. Now Peter makes reference to this in his second letter. We didn't make up fables that we told you, cleverly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his glory, and we saw him in the glory and the power in which he will return at his second coming. That's why Peter's letters are all about the second coming of Jesus and the glory that awaits the believer. Did you notice that? All of you, of course, read 1 Peter this week, right? Did you notice how much it talks about the glory that is to be revealed? One cannot read 1 Peter without wondering how someone could think that apostolic Christianity is about your best life now. And it's not to say that life isn't good now, because I would rather be with God than anything else. To have the comfort of the Spirit in my life, to have the assurance the Lord is with me, to know that He is the one that ordains my steps, that as I pursue after Him and seek Him, He will let me find Him, and that my life can actually have meaning in the doing of the will of God. Amen. Isn't that awesome? Let me tell you two places in Scripture, or I'll tell you three places in Scripture where there is the mention of the idea of futility. We know, of course, there's a book in the Old Testament that's all about that. Which one is it?
Ecclesiastes.
Talks much about the futility of life. The endless cycle that can bring, well, it brings these great philosophers to this whole notion of meaninglessness. And then there's Romans 8. Where Paul talks about the fallen creation having been subjected to futility by God in the hope of what will come when the creation is liberated in the revealing of the sons of God, which is you and I in our glorification. Isn't that awesome? But there's another passage, and it's in 1 Peter. We noticed it this week, that we were redeemed from the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers through the precious blood of Christ. So through redemption in Jesus, we are making an exodus from the futility of this age, and we are coming into the light of the glory that awaits us. We're not all the way there, are we? That's why you're going to still have a sense of vanity and futility at times in this age. You cannot escape it. Does anyone agree? But we're making an exodus from that. We're being brought out of that into His marvelous light, into purpose, into meaning, and into this hope of glory that awaits us, which we already have the down payment and foretaste of with the Spirit. So, that's the faith. Amen?
Amen.
And so here we are in the midst of this important letter that was written by this man who's an eyewitness of the Lord's glory. And in the middle of this letter in chapter 2, we are given this simple and straightforward injunction that rings as true today as it did then when he wrote it. Love, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. To which is added an explanation. So we have an injunction, a command, and we have an explanation that if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father. Could we say that together? The love of the Father. Isn't that awesome? The love of the Father. In grammar, we speak of this as a slippery genitive. It's a genitive. That's a type of a noun. A noun case in Indo-European languages, of which Greek and English are both a part of that family of languages. We have noun declension. And this is a slippery genitive. Say amen to noun declension. Can you say amen? All right. Glory.
Clown defension, was that?
Clown dissension, yes. The grammarians call this the slippery genitive because you don't know how it's to be taken sometimes. Sometimes it's obvious from the context what it is, and other times it's a little bit more opaque. And throughout 1 John it is, on purpose, I think. Because it could be taken as what we call a possessive or a subjective genitive, the love of the Father that He has Himself for us. The love of God that He pours into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of the Father, the love the Father Himself possesses for us and pours into us by the Holy Spirit given to us. Which is really the starting point of everything. Without that, the discussion's already over. But He pours His love into us, and He confirms that we are adopted as sons through the Holy Spirit. We know we're loved by God. And there should be this increasing experience of that in the life of a believer. That we would more and more and more and more know the love of God. Paul actually speaks of this in Ephesians 3 in his prayer, that we would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. Or Or it could be taken here as an objective genitive, which is the love we have for the Father. The Father is the object of the love that we give back to Him. I think both points are true. And that they're actually interrelated. Especially in 1 John, but throughout the writings of the Scriptures. Those two ideas go together, don't they? To love the Father, we must first experience His love to us. It's just true. And the more and more we do, this is the real truth. And I pray this over all of your lives and my life continually, that God would actually win the very affections of our soul, of our heart, by His love poured out upon us. Well, in either case, and as I said, I think they're both true and interrelated, the point is quite clear that one cannot love the world and the Father at the same time. If you love the world, the love of the Father is what? It's not in you. And this is why the New Testament has a lot to say about the world. Because we're in it. It is all about us. You may remember the movie The Matrix. You feel it when you sit down to eat. It's there when you pay your bills. It's almost as if it's the very air you breathe, the world. And if you love that world, and you're caught and trapped in that system as that which owns the affections of your heart, then the love of the Father is not in you. Two things competing for your love. Two things competing for your life and the very affections of your heart. The love of the world is here said to be antithetical to loving God as the defining characteristic of one's life. And it's the opposite of living out of a deep knowledge and experience of the love of God through the Spirit. And so it's important to know what John's talking about here. This statement is followed by a further explanation of what he means by the world, and more specifically, the things in the world. What is the world? Is it just some kind of place with trees and rivers and mountains? Sometimes in the Bible that's what it means. And sometimes the world in the Bible means just the people who live in it. God so loved the world. He didn't love the system, but He loved the world, the people of the world, that He would give His Son to die so that they wouldn't perish but have eternal life. So there's different senses in which that word is used, just like the word the flesh is used in different ways. Sometimes the flesh just means physical existence. But sometimes the flesh means something that dominates you. It's a whole way of life. And it's much like this thing of the idea of the world. So what is the world? In the thought of the writers of the New Testament, which are mainly Paul, Peter, James, and John, all of them speak about this, by the way. All four of the big sluggers. How would you put that lineup together? Who would bat cleanup?
They keep referring one another.
Yeah, they just keep switching the lineup every day, don't they?
They just keep referring one another. You haven't yet. I think Pete would do it. Pete would.
The world is a system. It's a system. And you encounter it from the moment you're born. It is a system that is characterized by a set of values. The things that it says, these things are important, therefore these are the things you should focus on, these are the things you should set your heart upon, these are the things you should pursue, these are the things that will bring meaning to your life. Your existence is nothing without these things, a set of values. And going along with that set of values, there is a mindset. I like to speak of it as a craftily designed thought structure. Make no doubt about it. The way you think is very, very important. They have come to find out now through further research into the function of the brain that there are like pathways in your brain. And it's like it's very physiological what goes on. And there are these pathways that govern you in terms of your responses to everything that's all about you, all of your sense perception, all of your feelings. And they found that that brain can be retrained and reprogrammed with correct and positive data in as short a time as 20 minutes. No wonder the Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Make no mistake about it. You becoming the person God wants you to be has something to do with your thought world. Amen. Your mind must be renewed or you will not be changed. It's not an if. Maybe it's that way. No. Paul is very exact in Romans 12, 1 and 2 about what are the most basic things of Christian life and, can I say it this way, Christian community. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the starting point of everything. Until my body, till my physical members are made available to God to be submitted to Him to do His will, we can't go anywhere. It's pretty concrete, isn't it? And I'm all for the mystical stuff. You know, I love that. I know some of you guys do. But New Testament consecration and sanctification and holiness is very concrete at its starting point. You must give your body to God. And if you haven't, then you really haven't gone very far. Glorify God. Where? In your body. Because you no longer belong to yourself. You're special people. I mean this. I'm not trying to be cheesy here. You are, if the scriptures are true, and they are, you are special people. You are like no other beings in the universe. Because through the blood of Jesus, God has granted you redemption from the fall. And there will one day be a time in eternity where we will stand before God and the angels. And the angels will marvel. They already do. Because there's no other being in the universe who's experienced this, a redemption from a fall. And I know we don't understand at this time how deeply fallen we are. And what a minefield we're in here. En route to the glory that awaits us. Only by the power of God could we be kept. And we will later rejoice before the throne. Salvation belongs to our God, and no flesh will boast in His presence of anything. It will be all the glory to the Lamb who was slain, so that He might become the firstborn of many brothers. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. What was the joy? What was the reward of that suffering? You.
Yes.
You. And if we really understood that, we would want to live worthy of that calling. We'd want to be pleasing to Him in all things. But we're still sort of blind. And that's why the Apostle Paul in all of his letters seems to be saying, I spend all my time praying for you guys that you could get it. That's a rough paraphrase. So we're being called out. Isn't it interesting, our identity in 1 Peter? How does the letter actually even start? He writes to those who are aliens. People who are sojourning in a country that is not actually their own, headed for a better place. It's the same idea you have in Hebrews 11, that we look for a city. This is not our permanent possession. We have a permanent and an abiding one that awaits us. And yet we have to do what we're called to do here and now. And that's why we must address this idea of the world as a system that that has a certain kind of wisdom and a thought structure that is opposed to God, isn't it? We have to not be conformed to it, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Who set this system up? It's not ever said directly, but you must assume it's the powers of darkness. It's a part of the fallenness of this age. What is it designed to do? It's designed to get humans to set their minds and affections on something other than God as the center and His will as the center and the goal of existence. That's the whole deal. And to the degree it achieves that, it achieves what it is designed to do, which is to lead us into a life of idolatry. You know, we have to be brought out of idolatry, because that's what this system is about. So it's also designed then to enslave us to sin and lawlessness and to keep us from reaching the goal for which God created us. And you know what that goal is? I'm very much into putting things into somewhat broad terms, but we have to keep this picture before us. What is really the goal of everything? Is that you would experience reconciliation with God through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. God doesn't want you to be alienated from Him. He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It's reconciliation first. But then in that reconciliation, we enter into the hope of the ultimate goal. To be glorified as sons of God. And not until then have we reached the goal of our existence. Not until then will creation itself have reached its goal. Did you know the creation groans and travails for this to happen? This kind of baffles me because I read Scripture and I sometimes feel as if the inanimate creation understands what's going on with us more than we do. The system of the world as it is, unsustainable. It's temporal. It's passing away. And you can sense this happening within our society and culture. We have indulged ourselves to the point that what more could be done? And all it's led us into is corruption. And we see it at every level. We see it in the youth. We see it in Washington. We see it in the healthcare system. We see it in the politics. We see it in the business world. We see it in the education system. It's everywhere. Corruption. That's what we get from the world. And thank God that John tells us it is passing away. That ought to be good news. And to sow your life into that system and its things, the things that characterize it, is like buying Confederate money. You're buying into something that in the end will not endure. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world comes to us, is everyone listening? It comes to us in many shapes and forms and sizes. It is essentially manifest in power structures. Some people would call them domination systems. That's a very in vogue way of saying it these days. Domination systems. One of the favorite terms of feminists. Domination systems. But it's true, there are power structures governing people's lives within this system. It's big, isn't it? Do you ever feel like it's a monster that's out of control? You have to consciously, intelligently, with resolve, resist it. When the Scripture says, do not be conformed to it, it really means that. Because it will do everything to conform you to it. Do we believe this today? What I'm preaching today is good news. This is not like, you know, if it comes in the form of correction, then fine. But this is good news I'm proclaiming today. That we have an exodus through the cross of Jesus from this system. God has given us clear things in the Word that we can look at and say, okay, let's come out of this. In fact, the Apostle Paul can make the proclamation in Galatians 6, verse 14, that God forbid I would boast in anything except the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. Now that's a dead man. He's dead to this thing, but he's alive to God in Christ Jesus. And he's setting his heart on an upward calling and a heavenly prize. And that's how we should be. Do you feel challenged by that? Good, we should be. This is the very root of our calling here. If we look at the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus focusing very much on this very thing in his high priestly prayer. For the ones the Father... Did you notice how he defines his disciples? The ones the Father has given me out of the world. That's the very essential nature of the calling. The ones that the Father has given to Jesus as the gift and the reward of his suffering out of the world. Called out of darkness into his marvelous life. And Jesus makes a very incredible statement in that prayer. Father, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from it. They're in this world, but they are not of it. That's why you'll never fit here. Thank God. You say, man, I feel like an alien on this planet. You are. And yet we're not losers. Because if we do the will of God, we're the winners. We get the prize. And we alone. Nobody else gets it. Jesus made it clear, didn't he? Who gets the prize? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. You couldn't have anything better than to have God disciplined your life in a direction that you would do his will. Do any of you today thank the Father for his discipline? Because there's so many ways that you could have pursued other things. He governs us with great love, with great passion toward us. And he directs, what does it say? He guides our paths, our steps into paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so when things happen in our life, I'm not saying that we should be que sera, sera about everything and never pray. And never resist the devil. But you have to look at your life as being guided and directed and governed by God. He's over it all. And therefore we need not fear. Because he is our refuge. And he is our strength. And so we're being brought out of the world. And as I said, it's manifest in these power structures that by nature are unjust and oppressive. And lawless. That's why living in this world, if you sow yourself into that, all you can end up being is hurt. You will just be hurt. You will be disappointed. You can put on a good show, a good face and a good act. But this thing is designed to wreck you and lead you to destruction. That's why so many of the things people put on as this good face is so hollow. Because when you really get beneath the surface, you find out all these great, successful people, they're just riddled with problems. Riddled with... They are literally inwardly in chaos. And the chief characteristic of the world, here's one that you can... This is gold, so if you even might write this down. The chief characteristic of the world is rebellion, lawlessness. It's not submitted to God, and it's not governed by his one royal law that is to be the law for all humans, which will be the government of Jesus, which is this, that we love our neighbor as ourself. It's called the royal law in James 2, verse 8. So that's the world. What a place, huh? Not a nice place to raise your kids. The things that are in the world through which this tyrannical system of rebellion works are broken down in terms of three basic things. You know them. Let's repeat them together. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes. And the boastful, arrogant pride of life. Difficult to translate over from the Greek, but that's sort of a good rendering. It's a boastful, arrogant pride characterizing life in this world. And John says all of those things, those three things, are not of the Father but of the world. And thank God they are in the process of passing away. As I said before, they're unsustainable, aren't they? And any society such as ours has been for the last 40 years plus that pursues them in this relentless pursuit, we actually took the blessing of God and used it to get more of the world. It can't last. And history testifies to it. That this thing is corrupt. It's under the judgment of God. You know, Jesus was going to the cross. And he didn't, you know, I always often think of this in John 12. He didn't just say, I'm going to the cross to die for sins. No, this is what he said. Now is the judgment of this world. And now the prince of this world is being cast out. Because the earth was about to have a new ruler, a second Adam. And if you don't understand second Adam, you'll get it someday. Spent years of my life studying the concept. A second man, federal head of humanity. That's who we're in today. But the world's been judged already. It just hasn't seen it in its full manifestation. But God already passed the sentence on this world system at the cross. That's why when you come to Jesus, you're crucified with him, you die to this. So what's the lust of the flesh? I think I'd like to think of all three of these things as ways by which this system pulls us into trying to find meaning for our existence in a way that is perverted. It's a perversion of something good that God actually ordained. Each one of these is just an upside down of something that's good. What's the lust of the flesh? Seeking to bring meaning to my existence through never-ending gratification of sensual desires. Hello, USA. Do we ever get enough? It's unbelievable. It is a black hole. And that's why people become inventors of evil things. That keep seeking to find it this way. Through the indulgence of appetite. Listen now. The indulgence of appetite in a way that exceeds the proper boundaries set up by God. It's not that God's against fun. It's not that God's even against pleasure. He created everything for his own pleasure. So how is it manifest? Well, I think the obvious is through sexual sin. Exceeding the boundaries God set up for the gratification or the meeting of that particular appetite. But also through gluttony. Overeating. Putting our bodies at risk through excess and irresponsible indulgence with food. Eating bad stuff and too much of it. You say, oh man, come on, that's not anything to do with spirituality. Oh yes, it is. And the ancients understood it when they defined the seven deadly sins. One of them was called gluttony. And we in this country have a lot of it. And we as Christians must take seriously what the scripture tells us about these things. We talk a lot about self-governance. It's a very popular thing amongst conservative Christians. If we were self-governing like the fathers were, we would all be, you know, well, let's talk about it then. Self-governance. If we don't govern ourselves at this level of life, it's doubtful that we'll have the kind of positive discipline necessary to true godliness. 1 Timothy 4, I'll give you a few verses. You can ponder them. Application is up to you here. 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. says this very simple command, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. How do you do that? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27 talks about buffeting his body and making it his slave. He is not a slave to his appetites. His body is under his control. It's very deliberate here, so that he can do the will of God. Take care of this temple. Does this register? Be motivated as a part of your spirituality to take control of this temple and to treat it as holy. Glorify God in your body, Paul says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-8 applies this to sexual sin. Every man must know how to possess his vessel with honor in a way that honors God. And so what's sanctification 101? That you would abstain from fornication, from sexual immorality. All right, enough said on that. A lust of the eyes. Again, I'm defining this in terms of bringing meaning to our existence by something that's a perversion of a good thing that God has. You know what God has for us? This is what lust of the eyes is the perversion of. God has stewardship for every one of us. Things with which he wants to entrust us that we are to manage and employ for his glory and his use and his purposes. What's the opposite of that? Seeking to find meaning by the constant, never-ending accumulation of things. More and more things. Oh my goodness. I'm not really a big television watcher, but I get interested in football every year at the playoff time. And I cannot believe the commercials that are constantly telling me what I need to be happy. And the scriptures are so clear. Keep yourselves free from covetousness. Do not be as those depraved men who think that godliness is gain. Be content with such things as you have, knowing that the Lord is your helper and it will make sure that you have what you need. He will never fail you or forsake you. Accumulation of possessions which become in the end what we treasure. Our hearts get set upon them and then our lives are just governed by that. You ever thought about how people just work their lives and fritter their lives away to have more things and they don't even enjoy those things, but they have them. You know, 55-year-old people, couples with their kids raised, living in 4,500-square foot houses and not using it for anything related to the kingdom of God. It's like a dead museum. And what do? They both work jobs, sometimes 60 hours a week, so they can have that. It's insane. We should be using what we have for the kingdom of God, and we're going to give an account. We'll answer for what we did in this respect. This is probably the greatest indictment against the church in this generation. God gave us so much and we used it, we just heaped it back upon ourselves instead of using it for the mission of the gospel. And what we could have done in bringing the gospel to the nations of the earth and ministering the love of Jesus to the poor. So it's the opposite of good stewardship, isn't it? Keep yourselves free from the love of money and service to the God who's called Mammon. So Matthew 6, here's our verse to ponder. I'm giving you a lot to feed on here. If you'll graze here, your life can change. And you can not be one of those people who's the hearer that the word is choked out by thorns. Because part of that is the care of this world that chokes the word out of people and they don't fulfill the mission and the purpose of God for their lives and bear that fruit to perfection. But we don't have to stay there. And I don't care where you're at, you can make a change today. So Matthew 6, 19 through 34, Jesus very plainly says that it's important where your treasure is. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be, right? There your heart will be also. So it's important what you treasure. If your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. If you're double-minded, then the light that's in you becomes darkness. And if that is the case, then how great is that darkness? Commentary on much of the church in this day. And that's contrasted with seeking first the kingdom of God. Do you seek first the kingdom of God? It's not good enough just to say, well, you know, I kind of keep myself free from some of those really nasty sins that those sinners are in. And so I'm okay. No, you're not okay until you seek first the kingdom of God as the passion of your life. That goes for me as well. And so the antidote is over on the other side in the earlier part of this chapter where he talks about practicing righteousness in terms of almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. That's just a good starting point. As the song said back in the 70s, a song at every wedding I was ever invited to, we've only just begun at that point. And then we have finally the pride of life, all that stuff about success and achievement and vainglory. Dancing with the stars, American Idol, loving the praise of men. Well, we act humble, but how many preachers will stand indicted before the throne on the day of judgment because the motives of their heart were driven by self and selfish ambition? And if God has put a wrecking crane to that in your life, thank Him for it every day, so that you wouldn't end up being one of the hypocrites who's consigned to the eternal fire. Matthew 20, 20 through 28 gives us such a beautiful picture of what we're supposed to be. He who is greatest among you is the servant of all. Aspire to be that. Look at Philippians 2. I've mentioned it in recent weeks several times. Philippians 2, 1 through 16. Jesus modeled it for us in the incarnation. This is the path to walk. You humble yourself and you become the servant. Those are the people that God highly exalts. Just like He did His Son. We have no other path to walk. What a wonderful thing in 2 Peter. I'm just winding this down now. In 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, where Peter says, look, by His divine power He's given you all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who's called you by His own glory and excellence. For by His own glory and excellence, by these, He has granted to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you may become partakers of the divine nature. This is what you're growing into. This is what all the discipline of the Lord is about, that you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Corruption by lust. Sound familiar? And so don't be conformed to this world. Don't love it. Have one goal. Have one aim. Do the will of God. We've got the whole Bible to tell us what that is. But let that be the intention. And I like that word, intentional. John often says intentionality. I didn't believe it was a word until I looked it up. It really is. You know, I found out 3 out of 4 times when he says a word I didn't know before that it really is a word. Some of them are Dantico-isms. But that's okay. He reads philosophers that the rest of us don't read. Intentionality. You need to have intentionality about your life. Where are you going? What are you aiming for? Aiming at nothing? Probably hit it. Many of us have years of life behind us to prove that. What do we aim for? Are we running so as to win the prize? Do we fight as if though we're just beating at the air? Or do we have intention in what we do? Think about this week. Because it will require intentional decisions and choices in order to do the will of God. You first have to know what it is. And Paul seems to say in Romans 12, verse 2, that without this decision to not be conformed to this world, this conscious intention to not be conformed to it, and this transforming that takes place through the renewing of your mind, which you must seek for, that you won't even be able to test and examine what really is the will of God. We need to become spiritual people. Let me give you something. I could have preached another sermon altogether today just out of 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. But read 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 15, and coming out of that, go into chapter 3, verses 1 through, I guess it's about 17, where Paul talks about how he couldn't give the mysteries to the Corinthians because they were walking as men of flesh. And he contrasts that. If you read those chapters together as if though there was not a chapter division, he contrasts that with soulish men. Or men of flesh. Men who are still governed by their passions of the flesh and their appetites. And how did he know they were that way? Well, the factions that were going on. The jealousy, the strife, the glorying in human wisdom. Setting Apollos up to be something I'm sure Apollos didn't even want to try to be. Let's be spiritual people to whom God can give the meat, to whom God can give the mysteries. How marvelous to know what has not entered into the heart of man concerning all that God has prepared for those who love him. Final verse, 2 Timothy 4:10. And this is one of those sad notes in Scripture. I'm just going to read it. I'll probably quote it wrong, so I'm just going to turn there really quickly. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Here's Paul in a prison. And one of these young guys that he had trained, somewhere along the way, became double-minded. The road got a little rough, because it will. This stuff I'm talking about today and I'm challenging you with today, you will only be able to do it with the help of the power of God. I seriously mean that. When we talk about any serious endurance in this, it's only by the Spirit. We must come to understand that. Because I think our lives oftentimes are characterized by an endless cycle of we get kind of on the road, and then we kind of stumble, and then we get discouraged, and then we get off for a while, and then we get back on. We are just constantly taking exits off the highway. And God wants to get us on it. Well, Demas, it says, having loved this present world. Love of this present world becomes a snare. Jesus could say as he faced the cross, the prince of this world's coming, and he's got nothing in me. He'd already embraced the cross in his heart because he knew the game and he knew the plan. We need to as well. Let's pray. Father, give us a passionate love for you, I pray. May we be a people who, when anyone looks at us as individual or as a community, they say, those people love God. They really love God. And they obey him because of that. They submit to him because of that, and they love one another. Let that be the chief characteristic of our life. And in that, then, I pray you will pour out abundant gifts upon us as a part of the inheritance in the present time, so that through the gifts of the Spirit, we may build up the body of Christ to be the lampstand that is the light to this world. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.